Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
I'd like to ask you, if you would please, to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10. And our text this morning will be verses 19 through 22. This morning we come, as I mentioned to you last week, to a transitional point in the book of Hebrews, beginning there. You'll notice in verse 19, because from this point onward, from the therefore brothers in verse 19, the author is going to turn now from his more dense theological teaching about the person and work of Christ and his superiority over the old covenant, as we've seen in chapters 1 through 9. And he's going to turn now to address our practical living, beginning here in verse 19 and following. And so we might say it this way, that he moves here from doctrine to duty, from instruction to exhortation, from confession to conduct. If you've been around here at all, We've said it like this before. He moves from the indicatives of what God has done for us in Christ to the imperatives, the commands, beginning now very explicitly to teach us how we ought to live in light of this grand theology that we've seen. And so what I want to do here at the beginning this morning, we'll read our text here in a moment, but what I want to do is I want to return to something that I said at the beginning of last week. This may have been new to you, or if you've been here, you've heard this before, when I said that as Christians, we never move beyond the gospel. And what I meant by that is that our theology of salvation in Jesus Christ should be at the very center of our living as Christians. You know, sometimes I'm afraid that many Christians believe that the gospel message is only for the beginning of the Christian life. It's something that you just believe at the beginning of the Christian life, and then once you are saved, once you have believed the gospel, then you move on to other things. And it's sort of like, if you want to use the analogy of a house, where the gospel is like the front door of the house, and then you go inside and, you know, you go to all the various rooms of the house. And what I'm trying to emphasize is, no, the gospel is the house. It's where you live. And I want to emphasize that this morning, because it is ultimately all Christian behavior, all Christian conduct should flow out of the gospel, out of our theology of God's saving work in Christ, and inform how we live and shape how we live. And so the gospel has not only a salvific purpose, a saving purpose, but it also has a functional purpose or a practical purpose in the life of the Christian. And that you cannot successfully live the Christian life apart from the gospel shaping and informing how you live. I want you to think about this with me for a moment before we read this text, because it's going to set up where we go in the rest of this letter. And we see this very clearly, think about this, even in the way that, for example, the Apostle Paul structures his own letters. I don't know if you've thought about this before. I wonder if you've ever seen this, how Paul, in how he writes his letters, is showing us his own methodology, as it were, of how the gospel indicatives, what God has done, are supposed to be informing and motivating the gospel imperatives, what we are to do. For example, if we were to take the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And how are they to do that? How are they to present their bodies as living sacrifices? Well, Paul unpacks that for them in the next five chapters, defining what it means to be a living sacrifice in very practical terms. But all of his appeal in how they are to live is only in response to something else. Did you hear it there in verse 1? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now, what are the mercies of God? Well, the mercies of God are what he has just spent the last 11 chapters describing for them in great detail. Meaning that God's grace in Christ, the gospel, the mercies of God, should be what in turn fuels their devotion and fuels their obedience, fuels their love, fuels their worship. Well, we see the same is true in the book of Ephesians. The entire letter of Ephesians hangs on one single verse. Did you know that? The hinge. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I am therefore a prisoner of the Lord, Paul says, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then for the next three chapters, he talks about what this worthy life then looks like very practically in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. A life worthy of what? A life worthy of the calling we have received. And what calling is that? The sovereign call of God in salvation that has already been established in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So do you see, Paul's assumption is that it is God's grace in Christ, this theology, we might say, of his redeeming work on the cross, accomplishing our salvation, that should compel us to live a certain way. And so the Christian life is a response to the grace of God in Christ affecting all of who we are. Not in order to earn it, but because of what has been done for us already. Consider with me these gospel-fueled commands, these gospel-gracing commands. We see it all over the New Testament. Just want you to notice this. First, notice with me, we have on the screen for you, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look here, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. That's the command. That's the imperative. Flee sexual immorality, but it isn't left hanging there alone. Why? Well, look at verse 19, the indicative. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And what was that price? The life of Jesus Christ. So then, glorify God in your body. Do you see how it's the imperative in light of the indicative? Or take, for example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. There's the command. Why? Why am I to forgive? What's the motivation? As God in Christ forgave you. Indicative followed by imperative. One last one, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. That's a command. Why? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The doctrine is the basis for the practical exhortation. Do you see how our conduct and behavior is animated and informed by the gospel, by God's grace in Christ? And so, Christian, when God calls you to obey, him. It is always based on a statement of fact about who you are, who you already are. And when we grasp that, I think that revolutionizes and reinvigorates and empowers the way we live. And that's now the pivot point here in the book of Hebrews as well. I don't know if you've noticed that. That's the hinge. The author has been doing this very same thing, because for nearly 10 chapters now, we have had set before us the highest and deepest theology you can imagine. But now we see it's all intended to have this very practical effect. He wants that theology to shape now how we live. And so he pivots here. So let's see how he pivots. And I pray it's going to land on us with radical life-changing power and results. Hebrews chapter 10. If you have your place there, would you stand out of honor for the reading of God's word? And I'm going to begin reading in verse 19, and I'm going to read down through verse 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Lord, we come now wanting to humble ourselves before you, praying that your Holy Spirit now would attend to the preaching of your word, and that your word would come alive. So help us, help me now, fill me with your spirit, rest the attention of your people, and may you do your supernatural work here among us today. For our joy and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So, how should our doctrine affect our duty? How should our conduct inform, or our confession inform our conduct? Well, notice the structure of our passage here this morning. First of all, notice the author provides us there, if you look there in verses 19 through 21, a concise summary of the, we'll call them the gospel privileges that he has been thoroughly developing now for the last 9.5 chapters. Providing us here reasons that the Christian, that you and I, beloved, should have the full assurance of faith, as he says there in verse 22, of our right standing with God and our unhindered access into his presence. And so then, these verses 19 through 21 are a brief summary of the last 9.5 chapters. That's really all that it is. These gospel privileges won for us in Christ. But then, did you notice, in verse 22 and through verse 25, he's going to shift gears, and he's going to move from the more theological to the more practical. And he becomes very specific now about how we who have received these gospel privileges through faith in Jesus Christ ought to now live in light of them. How these indicatives should fuel the imperatives. And so, how are we now to live? How are we to live now as a result of these privileges that are ours because of what Christ has accomplished for us? And he's going to spend the next 3.5 chapters showing you how. But Today, look there, verses 22 through 25, in this section here that we just read, there are three exhortations that he gives. Three commands that he gives. Three let us commands. Did you notice that? Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Three commands. So as we make our way through these verses, we're going to do it under two headings this morning. Number one, I want you to notice the gospel privileges of the book of Hebrews, verses 19 through 21. These are the indicatives. This is the doctrine. And then secondly, the exhortations or the commands in light of those privileges, which we see there in verses 22 through 25. And there are three exhortations, three imperatives here, although this morning we're not going to get past the first one. The first command. We'll look at the others later. Two headings. Number one, first, the gospel privileges of the book of Hebrews, verses 19 through 21. The gospel privileges. So before he gets, notice, to those three exhortations there about how we're to live and all the rest that will follow in this letter, first look at the author's summary here of the gospel privileges that are outlined for us. And what we find here are two privileges that, in essence, summarize the entire book of Hebrews. Verses 19 through 21 sort of encapsulate everything that we have seen in this letter. And he mentions two of them, two gospel privileges. Look at these two privileges with me. Privilege number one. First, we have full access to God. We have been granted full access to God. This is our accessibility to God. You see it there, verse 19 through 20. The access we have to God. In other words, that Christ's death, what he has done, his sacrificial death, has now opened for us full and direct access to God. Verse 19 begins, look there, notice, with a therefore. So he's drawing on what we saw last week. Verse 14, remember, because a single offering has been made, the sacrifice of Christ that has perfected us for all time, because we now stand purified and perfected, holy in God's sight because of Jesus Christ. And verse 18, because there is no longer any offering for sin that's necessary, it's all been forgiven, and God remembers it no more. Therefore, verse 19, therefore, brothers, and notice now the first privilege. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places. So, what is our first gospel privilege? It is our accessibility now to God. We can enter into the holy places. Now, what are the holy places? The holy places would be the most holy place. The very presence of God in heaven. To which we saw the earthly Holy of Holies only pointed, if you remember. Chapter 8, go back there, verse 2. The holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, which he says is the throne of the majesty in heaven. Chapter 8, verse 1. So Jesus has entered now into that heavenly sanctuary. He has entered now into the very presence of God, which provides for us now full and direct access to God. We can now enter into the holy places. So consider then the contrast that is being made here with the believers under the old covenant, remember, who didn't have full and direct access, who couldn't enter the holy places. Could they? Could old covenant saints enter into the immediate presence of God? Well, yes, only in the sense that it was that access limited. Remember? Only once a year, only by way of a representative, but it was never full and it wasn't direct. But now, notice by way of comparison, notice the amazing privilege that has been given to us, beloved, in the gospel. That now we have unlimited access into the immediate presence of God, and that we are now welcomed into the very throne room of heaven. That's what we've seen throughout this letter. In fact, notice something else about this access we now have in verse 19. Look there again. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places. Or some of your translations may say, we have boldness to enter. Now, that word there, confidence, in verse 19, shouldn't be understood in a subjective sense. That's the way the emphasis here is by the ESV translators. It shouldn't be understood subjectively, meaning the personal attitude, the subjective feeling we should have to enter his presence, right? Like we can, we feel confidently, we feel boldly to enter. That's part of it, but that's not the emphasis here. Instead, commentator William Lane helpfully demonstrates that the emphasis here shouldn't be placed on our subjective confidence, but rather should be understood objectively in terms of our authorization, our permission, which leads to subjectively feeling confident and bold. So then, a more accurate translation, according to Lane, would probably be, since we have the right to enter the most holy place. Do you see the difference? The right, or since we have complete freedom to enter the holy places. Meaning we have full authorization, full permission to enter. Did you ever been somewhere where you didn't have the right credentials to enter? You didn't have the backstage pass. You didn't have the authority, the authorization to be there. You know, the Texas Rangers had access to the president of the United States this year. You know why? Because world champions get the access to the president. They meet the president. I didn't get that access. I didn't have that permission. But the author of Hebrews is saying, if you're a Christian, you need never fear entering into the presence of God because you have a right to be there. You have been granted full authorization, full permission to enter, but on what basis? On what basis? What gives you the right to be there? Well, first look at verse 19. What gives you the right to be there? By my righteous deeds. No. By my religious activity? No. By the blood of Jesus. In other words, your right to be there is by means of his sacrificial blood. Because of our sin, entering God's presence is denied. But because of Christ's blood securing forgiveness for our sins once and for all, because of his accomplishments, because of his merits, you have been granted the full authorization to enter into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. But secondly, he elaborates on this, notice in verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened or inaugurated for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So it's a new and living way. This way is new because it's a means of access that didn't exist under the old covenant, and it's a living way because it's a means of access that isn't based on the death of a sacrificial animal, but it's access based on the fact of the virtue of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That he lives. This way is new in contrast to the old, and it's living because Jesus is alive. But then notice that next phrase in verse 20. That he opened for us, Christ has opened this way for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Now, it sounds as though he's saying the curtain is his flesh. Through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. What's that about? What is his flesh referring to? Well, grammatically, there are two possibilities. First, his flesh could be a reference to what immediately precedes it, meaning the curtain. So he could be saying, in some kind of metaphorical sense, some sort of typological sense, the physical body of Jesus, his flesh, is like the curtain that separated old covenant believers from the presence of God in the tabernacle, remember? And just as that curtain was torn in two, so too the body of Jesus had to be torn in order to secure access to God, and now the way's opened? Could be what he means. But another option, more likely, I think, is his flesh could also be referring back to this new and living way. So then this new and living way is the way of his flesh. That the body of Jesus is the new and living way of access to God. It's no longer through any sort of curtain that you have to go through to enter his presence. No, access now to God is made available to us by his coming and dying on our behalf by his flesh. And that, Christian, that alone is the basis now of your full permission, your full authorization, your full access to God. But either way, the point is clear. You now have unlimited access to God. The way has been opened into God's presence now by virtue of the merits of Christ, and we now have full authorization to enter the holy places. That's the first privilege. Full access. Privilege number two. And we won't spend much time here because we've spent chapters on this. Privilege number two, we have full acceptance with God. We don't only have full access, we have full acceptance. Why? Because Christ's perpetual priesthood grants you full acceptance. Verse 21, look there. And, so here's the second privilege, in addition to our full access, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. So not only do we have rightful access, we have a righteous advocate. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who is our Melchizedekian priest, who is a priest forever, chapter 7. Our merciful and faithful high priest who makes propitiation for the sins of his people, chapter 2. He's our sinless, faithful high priest over the house of God, chapter 3. He's our risen and reigning high priest who passed through the heavens and is now able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been tempted in every way yet without sin, chapter 4. And so because of his high priestly ministry, because of his mediatorial work over the house of God, meaning, according to chapter 3, verse 6, over the people of God, the church, who represents us, who intercedes for us, who sympathizes with us, then Christian, you need never fear coming into the presence of God because you are not alone when you go. Your Savior is there. Your mediator is there. Your advocate is there, which means you have full acceptance. And so then these two gospel privileges are in essence a summary of everything we've seen in the book of Hebrews for the last 9.5 chapters. If you had to boil Hebrews down to just two things, just two, here's what it would be. Our unlimited access to God and our divine advocate with God. That's it. But listen, this theology isn't meant to be an end in itself. This theology is not meant to be something you just fill your head with. No, it's meant to be the basis now for your obedience to God. In other words, it's meant to change the way you live. Heading number 2, the exhortations in light of these gospel privileges, verses 22 through 25. So now the author makes the shift. He's moving from gospel-informed indicatives to gospel-fueled imperatives. Do you see? And he gives 3 of them. And this morning we're not going to look past the first because this one is so massive. This one is so important. I don't want us to miss it. So then, in response to these two great privileges, our access with God, to God, our advocate with God. Verse 22, notice, exhortation number 1. Look at it there. Let us draw near. Let us draw near. That's the first command. That's the first imperative. That is and should be our first response. And notice our primary response. It's the first one on the list. It's the chief response. It's the ultimate response. It meaning it's the one that should be the highest priority on your priority list. Verse 22, since God has qualified you, he's made you perfect to stand in his presence, because you have a divine right to be there, because of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, this new and living way opened for you, full access granted, therefore, let us draw near. Take Christian advantage of these great gospel privileges you have and draw near. So what does that mean? Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16, he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Christ. We'll see in chapter 11, verse 6, and without faith it's impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. But what does it mean? What does it mean to draw near? Well, I think it means at least three things. At least three. First of all, drawing near means that all barriers now have been removed. Under the terms of the old covenant, there were barriers, right? The tent was a barrier because it was off limits except to the priests. The Holy of Holies was a barrier. It was off limits except to the high priest. The most holy place was a barrier because it was off limits except for only one day a year. The curtain hanging there in the temple was the constant reminder that there remained a barrier, the barrier of your sin. You could not draw near. But now the curtain has been torn in two. And now there's a new and living way that has been opened. And under the terms of this new covenant in Jesus Christ, all the barriers, all the obstacles, all the hindrances, all the rules no longer remain. And now there is unhindered access, and you can draw near to God in heaven anytime, anywhere. That's what drawing near means. All barriers removed. Secondly, drawing near is an invisible act of the soul. An invisible act of the soul. It isn't a physical act. It's not something you do physically, but it's a spiritual movement of your heart toward God. You don't have to go anywhere physically. You don't have to go to any physical location. You don't have to go to any physical place. You don't have to go to a tent. You don't have to go to a temple. You don't have to go to a church building. Well, that's important. We'll see that in verses 24 and 25. But you can draw near to God without going anywhere. What might that look like? What would it look like, this invisible act of the soul? Well, you can draw near in prayer. Christian, have you ever had this thought? I have too much sin to talk to God about it. I can't pray. I'm too sinful. My friend, you misunderstand the nature of this access. You don't have access to him because of you. You have access to him because of him. Because of Christ. And so he wants you to come to him. He wants you to cry out to him with your complaints, with your burdens, with your fears, with your struggles, with your joys, with your gratitude, with your needs, just to be with him, just to talk to him. You can draw near to him anytime, anywhere in prayer. Secondly, you can draw near in fellowship with him. Nearness is a term of intimacy and openness. And oftentimes, when we sin, here's what happens. Am I right here? Oftentimes, when we sin, we want to run from God rather than running to God. But drawing near is to be reminded that we can draw near at any point in intimacy and openness. The Puritans called this communion with God. And oftentimes we don't want to draw near, we want to pull away. Communion with God, to commune with him, to feel his love, to abide in his presence, to rest in his closeness. Drawing near is an invisible act of the soul. Third and finally, drawing near is an act of worship. That phrase, drawing near, is used repeatedly in the Bible to speak of drawing near in worship. So, think about this. In light of these privileges you have, what is the most important response? What is the most important command? It's worship. Worship. It isn't, here's how you should treat your wife. Here's how you should love your husband. Here's how you should parent your kids. Here's how you should spend your money. Here's how you should do your job. That's what we might expect. We might expect those. No, our primary response, the first one on the list, is that we are to draw near to God in worship. God, I delight in you. I want to be near you. My soul thirsts for you. You are my greatest treasure. Being in your presence is the greatest joy of my heart. Oh, listen, Christian, the good news of the gospel isn't primarily that we get redeemed from sin, or that we get forgiven, or that we get declared righteous, or we get out of hell, or we get adopted into God's family. As great as all of those things are, the good news, what's most glorious and wonderful about it, is that what Christ has done has removed all of those barriers so that we can get to God. We get God, knowing God, enjoying God, being satisfied in God. It's worship. Author John Piper says it like this: behold your God is the most gracious command and the best gift of the gospel. Behold your God is the most gracious command and the best gift of the gospel. Do you really believe that? In your individual personal worship? When you open your Bible, you sit down to pray, or corporately as we gather here on a Sunday morning, that beholding God is the most gracious command he could give us and the best gift he could give us. Him, himself. Piper goes on to say it like this: the gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. He then says this, and all of this is for our joy and for his glory. He does not need us. Do you realize that? He does not need us. If we don't draw near, he is not impoverished. He does not need us in order to be happy in the fellowship of the Trinity. But he magnifies his mercy by giving us free access through his Son, in spite of our sin, to the one reality that can truly satisfy us completely and forever, namely himself. So drawing near is about worshiping, enjoying, delighting in God. Isn't that our mission statement? Delight in God? But then finally, just notice, he gives three ways. How should we draw near? Three things, and this will be by way of application as we close. Number one, we are to draw near with a true heart. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What does that mean, a true heart? A true heart means a pure heart. an undivided heart, a genuine heart. It would be the opposite of a hypocritical, insincere heart. Beloved, that's what God wants. He wants your heart. The Puritans called this the seat of your affections. We're not talking about the blood-pumping organ. We're talking about your affections. The seat of your affections. And true worship must begin with a true heart. Do you remember what Jesus said to the religious leaders? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. And sadly, this is the way many of us approach God in worship. Whether it be in our daily quiet times or it be corporately when we gather on the Lord's day. Well, that's my duty. Whether I feel like it or not. That's my duty. Doesn't matter how I feel. I'm going to church. I'm going to read my Bible. Even if I don't feel that way. Listen, I understand the sentiment. I understand feelings are like this. I understand that oftentimes feelings follow habits. But my friends, worship isn't a duty. Worship is a delight. It's a delight. Mere obligation doesn't honor God. He's after your heart. And he wants us to worship him. He wants us to draw near to him merely because we find pleasure in him. Okay, how then do I keep that delight fresh? How do I keep it from becoming a mere duty? I think that one way is by regularly recalling to mind these gospel privileges won for you in Jesus. The reason I think oftentimes we don't feel deeply is because we don't think deeply. We don't recall the deep truths of God's saving grace in Christ. This is why theology matters. This is why preaching theology is so important. It's to fuel worship. You've seen it there in verses 19 through 21. You've seen it in the first 9.5 chapters. But when there is a true recognition and a true apprehension and a true appreciation of who Jesus is and what he has done, our hearts will be inflamed with delight. So we draw near with a true heart. Secondly, second application, we draw near with full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. Now again, I think we might could read that too subjectively. Meaning what? We might could read that and we might could think only of the subjective feeling that we experience. Which, if you're anything like me, aren't always feelings of full assurance. Am I alone? And thus, I can't draw near if I don't have full assurance, if I have any sort of doubts. No. The assurance here is the assurance of faith. Meaning, it isn't the assurance we feel, but the assurance of knowing the objective truth that Christ has done everything to grant us full access and make a way into God's presence. The assurance of faith in the objective truth of Jesus. Not myself, in him. But pastor, what about when I don't feel that way? What about when I feel burdened by my sin? What about my often fickle and cold heart when I don't feel delight in God? When I feel weighed down by guilt and shame? How could I ever possibly draw near then? Thirdly, third application. We draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean and our bodies washed with pure water. Look there, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our bodies sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Beloved, the sprinkling of your heart here, the cleansing of your conscience is something that has already been accomplished for you by Jesus. Whether you feel like it or not, you are. You are sprinkled clean. Your conscience is clean, cleansed. And so this is a call then to rest confidently in that reality. No matter what you feel. And verse 22, when he speaks of our bodies being washed with pure water, don't be mistaken. This isn't a reference to water baptism or anything like that. No, this is Old Testament language. This is Old Testament language referring to the spiritual cleansing that has now taken place as a result of this new covenant in Jesus Christ. Don't forget Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. So this too, it's a cleansing, it's a sprinkling, it's a washing that has already taken place at the moment you were converted, at the moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Meaning that no matter how you might subjectively feel, your faith is in the objective truth of what Jesus has accomplished for you. You may feel burdened by your sin. You may feel burdened by recent failures, but you can draw near. God may seem distant from you. It may feel that way, but he invites you to draw near. You may feel unworthy. You may feel unacceptable. You may feel defiled in entering his presence, but you have full permission. You have full access. The way has been open for you, not because of your righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness, and he has made the way. And so what should be our response to these two great gospel privileges? We draw near to God in worship. Is that true of you? First of all, have you been granted access? It only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And is that a duty? Or is it a great delight? Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of our time together in your word, we are so very thankful for what Jesus has accomplished for us. That there is now a new and living way in which we can draw near. May we do that this morning. May your word, may these truths, may these indicatives, this doctrine shape and inform how we live. May it be the basis for which we would draw near to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.